Son, but it's wonderful to have you here together this morning as the body of Christ in this place. It's great to see you. I'd like to see you even that. I saw Larry during the week. I didn't know that his lovely wife was eating an ice cream cone in the car. And I had other errands to run, so I didn't get to talk with him, but I'd love to see you elsewhere as well. And that kind of made my day. I saw Larry in passing in the library. But I love to see you in church. And I know you know it, and I said it before. I should probably say it every week. I could stand at the door and greet everybody with a holy kiss. In seminary, I actually had a teacher who was trying to emulate and demonstrate that. And he made a lot of people nervous. He stood at the door, and we came into the class, and I knew what he was doing. I spent a lot of time talking with him. I knew what he was doing. But he kissed every guy or gal that came into that class on the cheek. We don't do that in our society. You know, if you're French or European, you're used to the double kiss or Spanish or something like that. But to walk into a class, especially with the gals, because I came in pretty early. I was always there early. And I watched him do it with all my classmates. You could see some of the gals were uncomfortable and trying to shy away. He was an older man and very nice and friendly. They weren't learning that long. It was just, he was invading their space. So I probably won't do it, but when Paul says greet each other with a holy kiss, basically he means we're brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You're family. Love one another in that way. It doesn't need to be a physical kiss. Demonstrate that kind of love. Tell them you love them. Be one in the body of Christ is his point. So praise God for that. I do actually have a passage for us as a call to worship. I'm trying to find where it's at. Someone give me a verse. We'll use it. Someone give me a verse.
Hebrews 10, 26, I believe. 10, 26.
Yeah, let's go to Hebrews 10. And if John's wrong, we'll go someplace else.
Forsake not together.
You asked.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you, Mike. That's correct. Mike's standing up for his brother John. That is true. I did ask. Even if John is wrong, in brotherly love, we'll just kind of chuckle. With Vicky, we'll move on to another passage. In my mind, I kind of thought I know what John was going for, but when he said 26, that's why I said, if John, thank you, that's right. I said if he's wrong, because I knew he was wrong, because I knew he wanted 25, but he said 26. John, go ahead.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Not forsaking assembling together. What a beautiful comment. Believers join together to worship God on the Lord's Day. There's a verse in the Old Testament, God specifically says to his people through a prophet, I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Judah. So spiritualize that. God loves you in your homes as his people. He loves you more here together as his group of people as one in the same place, is his point. I love all the individual believing dwellings in the land of Judah, but when they all come up to Jerusalem on a special day and they're all together in my city, in front of my temple, I love them as a people. And that's more important than loving them individually separated, was God's point. And it's a beautiful concept. So when we come together at this point in time, not only should it be special and precious in our eyes, it's precious in God's eyes. It isn't Christ the one who said, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. His point was coming together. And if you remember the early church, they were meeting from home to home and they were sharing their meals in common. They were spending time together. They were spending time together. So if I would have had time, and the Poes and I would have sat at the park and all enjoyed that ice cream cone, we would have been doing the same thing. Although it was warm that day, wouldn't it? It probably would have melted. But the idea is God's people recognizing each other and loving the community of the saints. Good verse, John. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for assembling us together this morning by your own sovereign hand, giving us this beautiful day of worship, calling us together in this place, giving us this church in which we can meet. Father, giving us your holy word above all else and the faith to believe that which is in it, giving us life in your Son, Jesus Christ, giving us through him the ability to be declared righteous and actually made righteous, justified in your sight because of his work on the cross as the Lamb of God, working out your sanctification in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, and Father, ultimately bringing us to the place where we would be glorified, incredible, amazing privilege beyond all understanding, glorified with our Lord and Savior himself, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall receive our inheritance in your heavenly kingdom. Father, may we never lose sight of that. We treasure and cherish this time together. We praise you for it. We thank you for your presence with us spiritually. May all that takes place in this hour together be unto your greater glory. And for that, we will give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, before we sing our first two songs, please go to Zechariah. Hey, Miss Sue, who'd you bring? My goodness, look at this group. Look who's walking so good. Amen to that, young man. Minor prophet Zechariah. So we want to go to the last group of minor prophets. And the little one in tow. Fantastic.
Okay. Hard work.
Sue, I was going to say, when you came through the door, you looked a little tired. But that's a stiffy hat. Zechariah 13, please. Welcome, you three. My goodness. You've been here every time. Any extension of the Blaine family is always fun to have with us. Zechariah 13, the reason we're looking at this is because in the family of God, I believe there's the phrase washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Mm-hmm. The authors are referring to this. And I want us to know that as we sing it. In Zechariah 13, the minor prophet, verse 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And of course, by extrapolation, based on Abraham being the father of the faithful, it started there in Jerusalem. It spread to wherever the gospel went. That fountain was open for all who would believe in Jesus Christ. And that fountain was his shed blood on our behalf. This is a prophecy pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ. That fountain is that water of life. It came forth from him dying in our place. So when we sing that song, I wanted us to remember the biblical and historical reference. I was going to use as our passage for our prayer time, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, says the Apostle Paul, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But as we sang that song, it's the same idea. If then you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above. And we just sang, seek ye first. What are all the things? And obviously in the context, the things we need that are necessities, not wants. Shelter, clothing, food. Those are the things he's talking about in that passage. We obviously, as Americans, go way beyond that. But if you bring in Paul's understanding of contentment, and you bring in the wonderful promises of Jesus Christ, it goes far beyond just our basic needs as human beings. I can receive clothing, food, and even the most pitiful shelter from the elements of the world around me, and yet live totally like a pauper, but be spiritually enriched by my Lord and Savior because of this promise, whatever you ask in my name, that will be given to you. I've read the stories of a lot of believers who had very little of this world's goods. They had next to nothing compared to where we live today, and yet spiritually, they were probably well above us. When Christ says all these things, and in that context, he does mean those things that we concern ourselves about. But when you think about everything he taught, and you really take that concept of all these things that God wants us to have. You think about what we were talking about in Sunday school, for those who were with me, imputation and propitiation and justification and sanctification and the finished satisfactory work of Jesus Christ as our advocate and our mediator. It's all of those things. There's a psalm, I believe it's Psalm 81, verse 10, that says, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." In the context, obviously, it's their basic needs first, but when you spiritualize that idea as a believer in God, I want to grow in knowledge. I want to grow in service. I want to grow in fruitfulness. I want to grow in my ability to glorify God. I want to live a life that's more consistent in conformity to that of Jesus Christ with the things we are called to do. Isn't that what a Christian thinks about?
Amen.
Those then, when you forget the basic, we've got the basic needs. We're going to thank God for all those basic needs and we're content with them, what they are or are not. But beyond that is that whole spiritual realm that has been given to us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been promised unto us.
Amen.
And he who did not spare his own son, but with him freely gives you also all things, Romans 8:32. That means having already been given the greatest gift, salvation through Jesus Christ,
amen,
all those other things, fruitfulness, growth in knowledge, maturity, humility, service, goodness, kindness, forgiveness towards others, all of those other wonderful aspects of Christianity, if we ask for them and if we seek them and if we long for them and we want to characterize them to glorify our Lord and Savior and to draw others to him, won't he more gladly dump that into our lap?
Amen.
Than a banquet or a bigger house or an extra car or whatever, you know what I'm talking about? The things Americans seek. I want those spiritual blessings. I want those other things that Christ is really talking about.
Yes.
I want to open wide my mouth and receive those wondrous things, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and to walk through this world with a better eyesight of what life is all about and what most people are lacking, and have the compassion that we should have for the lost because we were there ourselves.
Amen.
So as we seek God's kingdom first, if we are seeking his kingdom first, what we receive is not just about those physical things in that passage. Because if we're seeking his kingdom, we're also then setting our mind on the things above where Christ is, and we're setting our mind not on the things on the earth. So now we're thinking about the things I just named, the intangibles, the goodness, kindness, service, grace, fruitfulness, humility, knowledge, wisdom, grace.
Yes.
Praise God. So, yes, seek ye first is a wonderful song. Take it to a spiritual realm. And add in those other verses and concepts, and the idea is even greater. When it comes down to it, I mean, if I have access to a river, I can go with two sets of clothes. Wear one, wash them, hang them dry, wear the next day, flip back over, right? Simple. If I give me some crackers and water every day, I'd be a great prisoner. I can live on that. And some kind of a little shelter for when it rains or to hide me from the sun and the heat of the day. That's basic. Those other things we want. Give us the spiritual blessings.
Yep.
Give us that higher plane.
Amen.
Even when we're here below. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into your kingdom, for giving us the sight to long for, I hope, more of that kingdom living within us. Christ said the kingdom of God is within you. My kingdom is not of this world. So Father, it obviously doesn't reside in the physical things around us. John the Baptist, our Lord and Savior, declared was the greatest man born of woman in the entire Old Testament time period. Yet he did not have the luxuries of this world. He lived in a very poor state, and he gave up his life very early, in his early 30s. And yet look where he attained, spiritually speaking, with his knowledge and his wisdom and his foresight. Father, give us that mentality.
Amen. Amen.
The spiritual longing for the things above, to be a part of our lives here below, because our citizenship is in heaven. We thank you, Father, for finding those truths all over your holy word, even all throughout the Old Testament. For the godly men were truly seeking the things above even then, even before the time of Christ, because he gave them better eyesight. Certainly we, living in the day and age in which we do, should see things better in the spiritual realm as far as that goes, and really camp on the promises that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have been given unto us. That whatever we ask in the name of Christ will be given unto us. And that where two or three gather together in your name, Father, there you are in our midst. That is a treasure and a privilege and a blessing beyond all measure. We thank you for it. We praise you, as always, for the sanctuary, the opportunity to meet together in this way. To sing yet again from our hearts before your throne, in a sense, as we lift up our voices to you, and then to open your word and study it together, recognizing what you would have us to see from the pages of Scripture in this day and age. Thanking you, Father, for the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. Amen.
Amen.
When I was at that church in California, and one of my friends from the past was asking me about the kind of songs we sing, and my brother-in-law said, Jeff, tell them what is the oldest hymn in your hymn book. And of course, I went back to the 6th century and beat out my vision. And she said, wow, I would have thought that 1950s was old. And I said, actually, most of our hymns are taken from the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. So, is that possible? I said, it's more than possible. So, 1912, I consider that rather new still. But I guess where we're at, that's 113 years, so maybe not so much. I don't have a bulletin. Yes, I do. I do have a bulletin. I believe it says Paul is our topic, which could mean a variety of things, and it could mean a lot of things. And Acts 14, comma, and maybe 15, yes, is the reference. And this is how it happened. I was reading Jason Ryle, a churchman from Spurgeon's day and age, so picture the mid-1800s, and he was talking about how do we do as believers. It's one thing to be saved, but being saved is just the starting point. How are we doing as Christians? And he wrote an entire chapter on it. Anyways, I love that phrase. Let us now go back and visit our brethren and see how they are doing. And so I was in Acts 15:36 because that was his topical verse. And I love that passage. And so I started there in my study. And I was looking at verse 36. So if you're in Acts 15, 36 is where I started. Then after some days, because now you've already gone through a big portion of Acts, and Paul's traveling around, been through his first missionary journey, that kind of concept. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Paul was not notching his gun and saying, well, we planted a church there and we saved those souls, on to the next place, never to go back. He was always going back. It's why he wrote the epistles. He cared about them. People have asked me, Jeff, how can you be the pastor in the same place for so long? Did you get bored? Bored? Yeah, but some of those people have been there as long as you. I said, some longer than me. But couldn't you have covered everything by now? Have you read the Bible? But wanting to see people grow is a pastor's heart. Paul had both. He was a pastor and an itinerant preacher evangelist, missionary church planter. He didn't just plant churches and leave and forget about them. He cared about them. Because at heart, he was a pastor. He wanted to see people grow. Yes, it's great. You're believers. Praise God. But what are you doing now for Christ? That's a pastor's heart. Do we care about Christians elsewhere? Of course they do. But my responsibility is here. We need to grow. And growth sometimes can be slow, or even if we're growing fast and doing well, we're always reaching upward and forward and pressing onward, as Paul in Philippians 3, right? We're never going to cover it all. We're never going to be perfected here. But. So the idea of how are we doing is an important question. I've been asking it now since I was 19. How am I doing in my Christianity? And again, some would say you've been a Christian for a long time. You've been a pastor for a number of years. You should pretty much know. I do, but based on what I do know and people who have gone before me, there's still yet realms to climb and levels to reach and things to do and embrace. So we should always be asking ourselves, whether you're a new believer or you've been one for decades, how am I doing in my Christian life?
Amen.
That question should be asked all the time.
Yep.
And if Paul would have remained on earth, he constantly would have been going back. It just would have been three missionary travels. In the map at the back of your Bible, there would be lines all over the place. He would have gone to Spain. He would have gone further east. He would have gone down into Egypt. Give that man more years, and he would have gone as far as he could in a variety of directions. He would have constantly been saying to his companions, let us go back and see how they are doing, and then continue to broaden the horizons. Well, we're all in one place, but we should still ask ourselves constantly, how are we doing? I've been a Christian for this long. I've been reading the Bible over and over again for this long. Is that evident? How am I doing based on that? People probably don't ask that as believers, as sad as that is, but we should. We should, because our goal is conformity to Christ. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined. There's a ton of theology right there in the phrase. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember, we talked about this last week with the image of God. Well, if mankind is made in the image of God, why are we being reconformed into the image of Christ? Because the image of God in me as a sinner was totally defaced. And now I'm being remade in a higher image because Christ is a higher image than Adam.
Amen. Yep.
But my original sin came from him. He was made in the image of God. I was made in his image, Adam's. Therefore, we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a high watermark.
Yep.
So when is ever going to be the place where we sit down and say, we don't have to ask, how am I doing? I could live to be as old as Al. And I would still have to ask, how am I doing? Of course, think about Al's age when I do reach his. But everybody gets it, right?
That's a good age.
If you're still alive at that point, Alfonso, we will agree that that is a good age, whatever it might be. 125 or something. Yes. Did I do the math right? But Al and I have known each other for 25 years. And so it still works even 25 years ago. How are we doing in our walk as brothers in Christ and in the church and in our lives before God? So I started there. I started in verse 36. And then I thought, I can't just start here. So then I went back to verse 18. I love this verse. People miss things all the time by reading the Bible. They do. Someone said to me recently, you love the people who read the Bible, but at the same time it's dangerous. Because what are they getting? Are they getting things wrong? Are they resubmitting things that are incorrect? Right here, nestled into this passage, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. And they don't believe what I just quoted, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He knows everything from eternity past. How would he not know? And he didn't study to know. And he wasn't told or counseled to know. He knew it already because he decreed it.
Yes.
One verse right there, known to God from eternity are all, and that's inclusive. We always ask ourselves, what does this all mean? What does many mean? In this sense, all his works, everything, every age of the earth, all the way up until the end. He knows when that's going to take place and how it's going to come about. And Jesus slaying all his enemies with the breath of his mouth. He's already seen and decreed that. Us in eternity, singing with John Newton. Well, he didn't write that last stanza, but 10,000 years just begun in the kingdom of God. That final statement of amazing grace. Even then, God knows all of that. From all eternity, all his works. You almost would think that a lot of Christians would be well served just to start reading that every time they read the Bible, then go to the passage they want to read. God knows all of this. He knew it before he created anything. What am I thinking? Of course he's totally sovereign. You have a question? Oh, okay. I was going to answer it. The bank didn't pay attention. Anyways, great. So I went back to verse 18, and I thought, I can't just start there. So I went back to 14, like I was going to do anyways, and read the chapters before. And I thought, you know what? Paul is such a great, he's just a great individual all the way around. He was a great Jew. He was a great individual. He was a great human being. He was a great Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Paul was the greatest Christian ever walked the face of the earth. Remember, Christian is a follower of Christ, so it doesn't include Christ. Christ is the head of that troop.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Christian, the word itself, means image bearer of Christ. Mm-hmm. So Christ is not in it. He is the image we're conforming to. Paul, therefore, being not Christ, is the highest of the Christians being conformed to the one who is ahead of us, the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So I thought, let's go back and start there. So I went back to 14, and I started in verse 19. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that this time together in your word will be edifying to us. That it will cause us to think more deeply about our lives in this world, in this day and age. Give greater credit to the life of the Apostle Paul and what those early Christians accomplished as they went forth with the Great Commission, armed with the gospel, to do all that they could for the kingdom of Jesus Christ and for your holy and great name.
Oh, yes.
Father, we thank you for all of your word. And I thank you that even though I started in my study in verse 36 of Acts 15, that we're starting back here in Acts 14. Father, we could go back to the beginning of Acts. But we're doing this today. We thank you for that which is before us. And we ask you to divine blessing upon our time.
Holy
through your mercy and your grace, and praising you for the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. May his name be blessed forever. Amen. Verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch. And remember, Antioch was a big sending station. It's in Syria. So in your mind, if you picture Israel, and you go north and west along the coast, and then start curving around as you go into Asia Minor, right as you start to curve around is Antioch. It's where Paul was sent from originally. So he's gone all over the area that he did, all the way into Italy, but not quite to Rome. And now he's working his way back. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to where Paul and those who were with him were at. Having persuaded the multitudes, they came there specifically to oppose Paul. Isn't that something? Like the people taunting Christ when he was on the cross. What worse thing could you do with your life? Well, nothing worse than that. What other bad thing could you do with your existence? Well, I could go try to derail Paul's ministry. Let's do that. Let's go find Paul and derail him. Christ is gone. We failed in that endeavor. Let's go find Paul. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, persuaded the multitudes. They came fervent. They stood there in the public square and anybody who would listen to them, and they degraded Paul and opposed his teaching. And then they stoned him. This is one of those verses that people miss because they're not paying attention. Like verse 18 from 15 that says, known to God from all eternity are all his works. They just go through it too fast. Luke is the author of Acts. Very precise historian. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium came there and have persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul's followers didn't even try to defend. What are they going to do? The whole multitude is now fired up. What could they possibly? They stood by and watched Paul get stoned. Folks, I don't live in the modern day mentality. Unless I can see something, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not a Missourian. I'm not from the Show Me State. You better prove it to me theologically, educatedly, verbally, if you're trying to make a point, but I don't need to see it. Mm-hmm. I don't need to see a stoning to realize how brutal that must have been.
Oh.
But if you've seen a movie like a Ben-Hur and you picture that day and age, Spartacus, and you've seen someone get stoned like that on camera, even watching it like that is hard to watch.
Yeah.
But in your mind, it's hard to watch. I don't need a video of it. Crucifixion's brutal. I don't need to see it played out in front of me. I get the idea. Horrible way to die. It's like death from burning or being by a shark, or whatever the case might be. I don't need to see it. Stoning. They stoned him. A multitude. He stood there and got buried under an avalanche of stones by people who were angry. Yeah. Folks, I don't need to go beyond that and explain what that must have been like. Then they drug him, probably by the heels or arms, over the ground, out of the city, and dumped him. People go right by that. Because all Luke does is go into the next verse. He ends verse 19 with, you know, they drug him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Into that statement. So Paul got stoned. He's dead. Into the story. Verse 20. However, and of course Luke isn't writing verses, he's just writing a narrative. However, when the disciples gathered around him, probably they're considering burial of him, standing there, bemoaning the loss of their leader, greatest evangelist, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. He walked back in. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He wasn't in someone's upper room convalescing. He wasn't in the ICU in the local hospital, which they had neither of. Folks, this is why I don't use the word miracle. This is miraculous. If I had been stoned to within an inch of my life and God left me alive, and they stopped because they thought I was finished under a pile of rocks, do you know how long my recovery would take? I would never regain full mobility. I may be mentally shot after taking all those rocks to the head. If I survived the stoning, I would never be the same person. I may be in a bed for the rest of my life. Paul got back up, walked back into the city, and the next day went elsewhere. That's miraculous. My point is, we get so used to seeing or hearing that stuff in the Gospels or even in Acts, we miss the point. Luke is a very serious historian. He doesn't even elaborate on it. How common do you think it was that Luke understood what had taken place, what I'm writing, even under divine inspiration, but this is all that needs to be said. Inside, he's not crying out to the Holy Spirit, we need to put more here. This is impressive. We've already seen it. The Gospels have been written. We've already seen miracles. We've worked our way through Acts. This is just another one along the way. It's there for people who are paying attention, but we don't need to elaborate on it. The man was stoned and left for dead. He got up, walked into the city. The next day, he departed. What else do you want me to say? They either get it or they don't. We need to get it. That is not going to happen anymore. It hasn't happened since. But I don't need to see that happen to believe in the God of Paul. Amen. And I know why he kept Paul alive. Amen. But then later, remember, Paul was brutally killed. He was beheaded.
Yes, he did.
After being in prison.
Yep.
And he suffered all sorts of other things, not just stoning. He was beaten times without number. And he was shipwrecked. Yep. And left out in the cold and hungry and so on and so forth. He had a lot of things happen to him. This is just another step in the life of the greatest Christian to ever walk the planet.
Amen.
And Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Paul took it seriously. And he knew what was going to happen. And this is just part of it. I don't want you to miss it. I'm not going to be so gullible and say, well, it's the same God and he can do the same thing today. Good luck with that. Go stone someone and stand there and watch them come back. Well, that's not going to happen. And then you go to prison for murder. Where do you belong? I don't need to see this reiterated. And there's a reason it happened here. He's verifying Paul's teaching. Miracles happen even in the life of Christ to authenticate what he did. Christ would do something and then he taught. When he taught and then did something extraordinary. It authenticated who he was and that his doctrine was true. Because the average man can't walk on water. They can't raise the dead. They can't feed a multitude out of a little boy's lunch.
No way.
They can't calm the storm. Christ did all of those things and so much more.
Yes, he did.
They authenticated and verified that his teaching was from God. The same is true of Paul and the apostles. The miracles happen to authenticate their teaching and to corroborate and stamp it from God. These are my men. I'm doing things with them that are miraculous and incredible, and you'll never see done again.
Yes.
Listen to what they're saying.
Yes. Amen.
That's the point. Paul was opposed by all these people. They stoned him and thought it was over. He pops back up and off he goes. They hadn't harmed him at all. His teaching just got stronger. Aren't you the guy who was just stoned to death? Yeah, here I am in Derby. Do you want to hear what I have to say? I guess.
Yeah.
And recognize just that little bit. They came from Antioch to Iconium because they knew who he was. You don't really need to look at a map. Then he departs with Barnabas to go to Derby. He's going to keep moving along. His life was going from one place to another all the time. He wasn't jumping on a bus. He wasn't riding a bike. He wasn't in an auto. He wasn't taking a plane. All anachronistically incorrect, obviously. Most of it was walking. Every once in a while, sailing. But if you sail, you miss places. And one time he did sail and he missed Crete. He caught Crete on the way back the next time. Because I looked at a map. So bear that in mind. The next day he departed with Barnabas and off they went. So I got stoned to death. God's extended my life. Let's go on and do his work.
Yes,
it's not, oh wow, that stoning was brutal. I think I deserve a 3-month vacation. Or I'm done with this. No, let's continue.
Amen.
God wants to keep using me. I'm going to keep going. Let's get after it.
Hallelujah.
Yes. So I wanted us to see that. And yeah, praise God for that. Paul was fantastic. And then his life came to an end because he's not indispensable. He did the work God sent him to do, and then God kept raising up other people. Maybe not the Apostle Paul, but Christianity goes on.
Amen.
It doesn't hinge on Paul. And Paul would have said it doesn't hinge on me. It hinges on Christ. I'm just telling you about him. Be an imitator of me as I am of him, was Paul's lesson. Isn't it interesting that no one is so necessary as a Christian that we must leave them in this world? But at the same time, every believer is necessary.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sounds ironic, but it's true. The lowliest Christian counts.
Amen.
But the greatest Christian is not indispensable. Mm-hmm. Move him out of the way and we'll replace him with a bunch of others. Maybe not exactly like him, but the truth will spread.
Amen. Yep.
And I'll work through any vessel that I want to use, says God. He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can use anybody he wants. So you read church history and you find out this guy was a great preacher in Scotland and he dies at 29. But his friend, who was also a preacher and author, lived to be 90. How does that work? Jonathan Edwards, God raises up to start the Great Awakening, and then later his own church kicks him out of the congregation and he ends up amongst the Native Americans.
Yep.
One of the smartest Americans to ever live and one of the greatest Christians, used to start the third greatest spiritual revival in the world, kicked out of his own congregation. We're not indispensable.
No.
But at the same time, the lowliest Christian is worth a lot.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Everybody counts. But not so much to, well, if we lose him, we're done. No. That isn't the case. Paul continued on, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derby, and made many disciples, he just continued. What are the Jews going to do? Follow him to every place? Antagonize him at every stop? Oppose him at every turn? Good luck. They're going to run out of steam, right? They're going to run out of steam. We stoned him. Now we heard he's over here doing the same thing. This is pointless. We threw him in prison. He wrote letters. Everybody's worked up and fervent about that. They're getting stronger. The churches are growing. We can't stop him. Eventually, you would think you would have to scratch your head and say, this is a fruitless task. We're not going to stop Paul. And if we do, God will put someone else in this place. Can't stop them all. So he goes on and preaches the gospel. What do you know? He just kept doing the same thing. And he made many disciples. God made many disciples through the teaching of Paul.
Yep.
Spurgeon was asked one time what it was like to be the author of so many people's salvation. And Spurgeon said, wait a second. And he said, no. People have read your sermons all over the world. They've come to Christ. You brought a whole bunch of souls in heaven. But sir, I saved one, said Spurgeon. I taught God's truth and the Holy Spirit opened hearts and saved them.
Amen.
I didn't save anybody.
Yes.
Don't give me that credit. And he probably was the most effective preacher to ever preach. And his answer was still the same. I didn't do it. So Paul goes on and makes many disciples. But Luke expects that we would realize, though disciples are made by the Holy Spirit, based on the teaching about Christ, Paul was just the instrument. But he brought his fervency and his life and his demeanor and his manner and his compassion and his love. He brought all that to bear. And many disciples were made by the grace of God, the irresistible grace of God. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, just kept moving, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Two things there we need to recognize. People are so big in this day and age. Have you been baptized? You belong to a church? You're a Christian? Then they mark that. Folks, I'd rather see someone 30 years down the road and me ask them, are you a believer? Yeah, I was baptized 30 years ago. That's not a good answer. Are you a Christian? Yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm still his disciple. That's a good answer. 30 years later. We want to grow. It's not just being saved. Saved is the greatest gift, yes.
Amen.
Praise God for it. But here we still are. It's growing in that.
Yep.
Justification, one for all time deal, becomes sanctification. Mm-hmm. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work within us, both the will and the do of his own good pleasure. We want to grow in our faith.
Yep.
We want to move forward. So they kept going back to places they'd been, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Paul was not content that someone had been saved. Because he also had heard about the parable of the sower. Christ talked about the man scattering seeds. Some people looked like they were saved, and it turned out they weren't. Paul wants to see people strengthen their faith. He wants to see a faith that is genuine. He wants to see a faith that is strong. So strengthening souls. We want to be strong Christian souls. We want to grow in our faith. We want to be Christians that don't just match up in our day and age. It's a weak day and age. Pit yourself against a Christian from the past. If you want a high platform. Better yet, listen to Paul saying, be an imitator of me, choose a higher one. Then listen to God saying, no, I'm conforming you to my son. That's our high watermark.
Amen.
So being strengthened and exhorted to continue in our faith is something we should be telling ourselves all the time. And then Paul adds in, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus say, if the world hated me, it will hate you also? Didn't Christ say, pick up your cross and follow me? Didn't Christ say, you're not of this world, you're just in it? Paul tells these converts that your life will be full of tribulation and hardship. No one preaches that today. People aren't going to respond to Christianity if that's what you preach. Yet Paul was the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, and he's telling them the truth. And he tells them in Corinthians, this happened to me, that happened to me, this happened to me, that happened to me. And it's an unpleasant list from a human perspective. He's giving them the truth. And a lot of his epistles he wrote from prison after having been beaten and put in the stocks. Through many tribulations, you'll win in the kingdom of God. As an early Christian years ago, I started questioning my own salvation if something bad wasn't happening to me. I took this seriously. I mean, I was opposed by a number of people, but that's in today's day and age. It wasn't like what Paul dealt with. Anyways, give some thought to that. Those two things. Being strengthened in our souls as believers, and through many tribulations shall we enter the kingdom of God. Paul is telling his converts this. Now, they lived in a day and age where they were very persecuted. His words were true. But when does light and darkness ever mix? Maybe the church isn't persecuted today because we are not as bright as we should be, and we're not really a problem to anybody because we're pretty much like the world. That might be the problem. Give that some thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. For hundreds of years, the only voices you were ever going to hear in a church on Sunday were the elders. One of them would have preached, the main teaching elder and pastor, and another one might have led the singing or prayed. That would have been it. There probably would have been two male voices in a church on any given Sunday for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's all you would have heard. Because that's how God appointed. In fact, that's what the apostles were serious to appoint. You need elders and teachers in your church to govern the church, to teach you God's truth, and to move it in the right direction. That's their responsibility. You do the things you're called to do. That it's an easy teaching. And that's exactly what was happening here in verse 23. Now let's just read down to verse 28 and then we'll stop. Because we'll come back to this. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Like I told you, they just keep moving along. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. They just kept going. If you follow Paul's travels, it was one town, one city, one area after another. He just kept going. He wouldn't be stopped. Verse 26, from there they sailed, here they are sailing, to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. It's where I said they started. And remember, back in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch just to oppose him. Now he's going back to where those people came from, alive still after they stoned him. That's an impressive point. Verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. That's an impressive point. Verse 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples, and that's only the end of chapter 14 for us. Luke was not writing chapters. So I add in 15:1, and certain men came down from Judea. Paul had unending opposition. Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's our topic from Sunday school. And is it a thorn in Paul's side? Yes, it is. And does he respond adamantly? Final statement today, look at verse 2. And this doesn't mean we can follow in his steps. Be careful here. But look at verse 2. Paul is challenged with Mosaic circumcision. And he's been talking about God blessing the Gentiles by bringing them to salvation through faith alone. Justification by faith. Same thing the Reformers were fighting for. They come from Judea. Israelite Jews, and they challenge Paul, people need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, Paul argued vehemently with them. No small dissension is the negative way of saying they had a huge dissension. But don't picture Paul ranting and raving and yelling and screaming, but he was not going to let it go. There are certain doctrinal points to argue for, and my goodness, this is one of them. We were looking at it in the Sunday school. He does it in Romans, he does it in Galatians, he does it in Ephesians, he does it in Colossians, he does it in Corinthians. Paul argues this point until his dying day. You're only a Christian because you believe in Christ in of that state.
Amen. Amen.
Anything you do after that, baptism, service, church attendance, tithing, it comes after salvation. None of it is to your account as far as being in God's kingdom forever. You believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that has been muddied and distorted every generation since the time of Christ. We always want to add something in. And I know, I'm preaching to the choir, everybody knows this, but my goodness, be adamant. Because you're going to run into a lot of people that are not very concrete on this issue. You are only saved by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and that is the end of that.
Hallelujah. Yes, amen.
Then you go on and talk about sanctification and service and growth and knowledge and all of that. Christianity comes only one way, faith and faith alone.
Amen.
Sola from the Reformation, right?
Yes.
That is it. And yet every generation, as I read church history, they're always trying to work something in. You worship this way. You do the sacrament this way. Were you baptized? Were you baptized by him? Were you baptized in this church? My goodness. You almost feel like Paul, no small dissension. Knock that stuff off. You're hurting Christianity. You're muddying the waters. Is baptism important? Yes. Is church attendance important? Yes. Is how we worship important? Yes.
Yep.
But it comes after salvation.
Yep. Hallelujah. Yes.
Folks, I know this sounds automatic and elementary, but my goodness, you know how many Christians I need, or people that think they're Christians, and I ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? They tell me they were baptized? It's the wrong answer. Not even close.
All right.
I go to church. My dad was a pastor. Those are all wrong. I read my Bible. I'm an elder. So what? I'm going to ask you. Are you a Christian? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. Thank you. Does anybody get it? We don't want to talk to people that way. But do you understand? My goodness, we're still fighting the same battles. We think we're so bright. We're the pinnacle and peak of Christianity. We're repeating the same mistakes. Christianity is by faith in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Exclamation point, end of that statement.
Yep.
That's it. But yeah, but Jeff, don't you want... No, I don't want to say that. Save it for next. I'm just talking about salvation, and this is it. Jesus came into the world, died in my place, took my sins, rose again, ascended on high. I'm saved because of that.
Amen.
I had nothing to do with it.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
Everybody get it, right? We can do this all day long, but there are still churches that are muddying the waters and Christians that are hurting by throwing a bunch of other things in. Talk about those other things in their proper places. Christianity is solely about believing in Christ. It starts there.
Yes. Yes.
Why the Reformation happened. And you know why? Final point. If you're a historian, God waited over 1,000 years to raise up Martin Luther. 1,000 years of darkness and superstition in Europe because they did not know that salvation came only through faith in Christ.
Yes, amen.
With all the other things they had to do. And Mormons do it, Jehovah's Witnesses do it, and Hindus do it, and Buddhists do it, and New Agers do it. Any other religion does it. All these things that man has to do to appease a higher power. No, no, no. God sent his Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall be saved if they believe in his name. That is it, and we'll stop at that.
Amen. Yes.
Please rise for the benediction. I find I'm out of time. We'll start next week in Acts, but if you want, just think about no small dissension. Paul is livid. You wouldn't have seen it in his countenance, but my goodness, that man, you throw down a gauntlet like that, he was not going to stop. He knows the battles to fight, and he was an apostle. We're not. But I'm not going to step away from that battle. And Paul certainly was not. And that no small dissension is an interesting way by Luke of saying, my goodness, Paul was worked up.
Amen.
And I don't blame him. Amen to that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your holy word. Trust that we will recognize Paul's life was vastly different than ours, yes. But Father, he believed in the same Lord. He was filled with the same Spirit.
Yes.
He was preaching the same truth that we are reading today, and he worships the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true living God. Father, the one we are praying to now.
Amen. Yeah.
We're not Paul, but we should learn from his example. And we should recognize his dedication and his life. We sang Seek Ye First. Paul did it ad infinitum. He did it every day. He got stoned and he get up in the next day and he continued to seek ye first your kingdom. He did it all day long, every day, until you brought him out of this world. And Father, then you would continue to replace him over and over again, and maybe in the aggregate through a variety of people. But your church has continued to move forward, at least in numbers.
Oh, amen.
But Father, for us to sit here 2,000 years later and recognize that some of the same problems Paul was dealing with are still in the church demonstrates how far afield the human heart can go. Father, keep us scriptural, keep us steadfast, keep us immovable and grounded and rooted upon the rock, and only building upon the truth as it is in Jesus, as we continue to strive to build our lives in a way that is pleasing in your sight, effective and edifying in the church,
Yes.
Blessing to others.
Yes.
And Father, ultimately glorifying you, thanking you for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord, asking your blessing upon the remainder of this day in his high and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.